Thank you, Brass. Appreciate that. I know it helps me to find my bass part when we're singing in the hymns, when I can hear Bill's tuba shaking the room. So that helps a lot. Thank you. I'd like to begin today in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes is an often overlooked book. There's a great deal of wisdom in it. We tend to think of Proverbs as containing a lot of wisdom. Ecclesiastes as well. Sometimes it's considered somewhat dark or depressing, even morbid at times, but there's some great tidbits in here for us. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. You can see how that would come across as somewhat saddening or depressing. But let's go forward. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, this may sound depressing, even morbid to some, but in the framework of what Solomon was dealing with at the time and what we can learn from his statements, helps us to understand much of what we're doing here. In a world such as ours, we are so wealthy today in comparison with all of history, in comparison with everyone else in the world today. We have so many opportunities for feasting and for laughter, more than perhaps anybody else has ever had throughout all of history. You may wonder, sitting there, why then would it be better for us to sorrow? Why would it be better for the heart to be sorrowing rather than to be feasting and celebrating in laughter? Well, it's stated at the end of verse 2, for that is the end of all men, and the wise will take it to heart. When we recognize what the end of all men is, all of us, we take it to heart, and it changes the way that we live. Now, most are content to ignore that inconvenient reality that every one of us is mortal and will die until it is pressed upon them, until we're faced with it, either our own or a loved one. But the big questions of life are rarely asked until we honestly face our human mortality. It doesn't take facing a death sentence or the death of a friend or a loved one to do that, but it does. We do have to recognize that we are here temporarily, and that says a great deal about why we are here. Those big questions of life: who am I? Why was I born? What is my life supposed to be about? Where is there a God? If so, where is he? What happens after death? And what is expected of me? Most people don't ask themselves those questions until faced with their own mortality. And as the book of Ecclesiastes here says, these questions are best asked early in life. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 11 and read verse 9 here. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 addresses the youth and encourages them to ask these questions early in life. Too often, though, again, they have to be prompted by the challenges of life. Even our youth growing up within the church hear the questions, know the answers in many cases, but they don't set home. It's like learning something without having an application for it. So it doesn't really become part of them until they have a chance to apply it and face things within life. The instruction at the beginning of chapter 12 here, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, is something that's ingrained in all the minds of the kids that at least attend our camps and what we teach here in Sabbath schools and so on. But verse 9 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. God doesn't want us to be slugging through life, depressed and upset. It's not what this is about. He says, walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Well, God knows the heart, and Christ said the lamp of the eye is what fills the body. We We see, we take in things that way. We focus on what we want to do. It says this, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Judgment. The temporary nature of our human existence begs for something more. In other places within the scriptures, God says that every human, within every human heart, he put in a desire for eternity, a leaning toward eternity, but no evidence of it in the flesh itself. The temporary nature of our existence begs for something more, and there is more. There is judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us this, that it's appointed unto all men once to die, but afterwards judgment. It's prearranged. It is fixed. It is God's design for his creation and every one of us as human beings that we will all die, but afterwards judgment. The essential principles, the foundation of Christianity is outlined in Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 3. Jean Redlinger just walked in the back, sorry. It's good to see her, that she's healthy enough to be here. The essential principles of Christianity. We've been covering these in some detail. These are seven core fundamentals that found our Christian faith. We lay each one of them at the outset of our conversion, but our Christian character is refined by how well we build on them in our practice of righteousness. This is what Christians do. We practice righteousness in this age. And we've reviewed how we are to build on repentance, living faith, baptism, the laying on of hands, and the hope of our resurrection. Today, I'd like us to review how we build on the foundation of eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. The word judgment, if you look up any dictionary, I got this from dictionary.com, compiled a number of different definitions here. The word to judge or judge means to pass sentence on. And these are all uses within the English language. To pass sentence on, to hear evidence or legal arguments against, to try, to form an opinion of or decide upon critically, to infer, to think, or to hold an opinion, or conclude about, or assess something. It also means to govern, and specifically what was cited were the judges in Scripture, the book of Judges, how they governed the people of Israel as judges. From this, the word judgment is derived. Judgment is defined as the ability to make a decision or form an opinion objectively, authoritatively, and wisely, especially in matters affecting action, good sense, and discretion. Now, the Greek phrase in Hebrews 6 and verse 2 that is translated eternal judgment is the word or the phrase aionios krima. Aionios krima. Eternal, A-I-O-N-I-O-S, aionios. That word means perpetual or everlasting, without beginning or end. But it's not from the standpoint of only going forward. It's not like the end of something and that's it, final forever. Can be used in that way, but it means more. Strong says that the word means or is used within Scripture as for that which has always been and always will be. It's eternity, and it really can't be measured by in the time frames, the time measures of men. Mounts states that the word is used in Scripture to describe God and his divine realm, no beginning, no end, the blessing of salvation, and everlasting conditions that, again, have no beginning or end. Now, we've reviewed the Greek word for judge, krima, when we went through in Matthew 23 and Christ talked about the weightier matters of the law. We talked about krima, that word. That's spelled K-R-I-M-A, and it means to judge, to determine, or to sentence. Mounts states that it can refer to either the act of judging, the actual process of judging, assessing something, discerning something, deciding something, Or it could mean its consequences, the judgment rendered. So the pronouncement of either a penalty or absolution or reward. The word krima can indicate either. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, we'll read verses 1 through 10. It is a fundamental belief of all Christians that the value of every human life will be held to an eternal standard. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. For we know that if our earthly house, so this tent, our physical bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's a spiritual body that he has given us. The Spirit of God combined with the Spirit in man that enables us to have a relationship with God. And as that house is built, that's what remains when the physical body is gone. Verse 2, for in this, in that spiritual body, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our dwelling, which is from heaven. We long for the time that the physical body will be gone, back to dust, and we will be in that spiritual body. That's what we covered in the last Christian essential when we reviewed the resurrection. Verse 3, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We hope that when this physical body dies, we have faith that when this physical body dies, there is this spiritual body that goes forward. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life, eternal life, existing within the God family. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He also formed and shaped our physical bodies. This is the way it is supposed to be by his design. Verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Spiritual things influence our reasoning more than the physical things around us. And that's not just for 2 hours on a Sabbath afternoon. That's every moment of our lives. We are spirit-led Christians, children of God. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, for those of us who live in beautiful houses and wear nice clothes and are well-fed and laugh all the time because that's our nature and our culture and that's the opportunity we have here, we may not have this as much as Paul did writing about this, as much as those in Corinth who were suffering or struggling or doing without. This physical life may not have been as wonderful for them. Well, that enhanced their view of what was to come. If this life, in all of its pain and suffering, which many of us do still go through, if this physical life is so bad, and that can raise our hope for what is coming, then the same thing can work in reverse. I'm not saying that we should deliberately try to seek, to be poor, indigent, hurting all the time, pain. No, so that this life is bad and the next life looks better by comparison. But we just have to realize we cannot be duped by the richness of the society around us. It is rich and increased with goods. It looks like we're in need of nothing. But God in his word is telling us we're in need of everything. This does not define life. Our flesh, our condition right now, does not define who we are and who we will be forever. And in many cases, it can distract us from that. We have to be aware of that. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We've got to keep that. This is not the end here. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, The fear of this weight of the judgment every Christian is under, the evaluation process that we are going through now, knowing that, he says, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. The process of him judging us now is how he knows us. He knows what we will choose. He knows where our treasures lie. Well, are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We should know as well where our heart lies. Again, it's a fundamental belief of Christianity that the value of every human life will be held to an eternal standard. Now, that standard is the same for everyone. The standard, as we read in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 12, last time when we went through the resurrection, that standard is the Word of God. Books are opened. And also the Book of Life is opened. The Book of Life is where everyone's works will be assessed and your name will be put in there. Revelation 3, verse 5, Revelation 13, 8, Revelation 17, 8. Every one of those sections talks about the Book of Life, all in references to the names that Christ in there. Those who are His, those who are led by Him, those who have Christ in them, are put in the Book of Life. But they are done so, judged, based upon the books of the Bible. That standard is the Word of God. We are being evaluated by God in this age to the degree we exemplify His Word. James 2 and verse 12 says that we're judged by the law of liberty, God's law, the law that frees us from this age, from the trappings of the flesh, that gives us true life. That's James 2 verse 12. John 12 and verse 48, Christ said this. John 12, verse 48, he said, the words I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We can put our names in that word, him. The words that I have spoken will judge each of us in the last day are the words of Christ. That's why we read them often. That's why we guide our lives. We tract our lives by the words of Christ. Because we know they'll be applied to us in terms of judgments happening now. God the Father has appointed Jesus Christ to be that judge, to judge all of humanity. Look at John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22, Christ says, for the Father judges no one. That's not his job. He's conceded that to Christ. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, His Son, Jesus the Christ, the one who reads hearts, the one who judges righteously, the one who understands what it means to perfectly live by every word of God as a human being. He is the only one qualified to judge humanity. In Luke 21 and verse 36, Luke 21, 36, He said, all will stand before the Son of Man. Everyone. In Romans 14 and verse 10, Romans 14, 10, Paul said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is an interesting perspective that much of Christianity has and that most of humanity has about the concept of judging. We tend to see it as a sentence, pronouncing a sentence. It's much more than that. It's a process. It takes time. And it isn't an aspect of somebody sitting up there with a gavel waiting to see us screw up so they can hit the gavel and condemn us. That is not the plan of God. And if anyone sees God that way, they need to read the scriptures influenced by His Spirit to see that's not God. It's certainly not the God we worship. We may think it's unfair, though, that those who never knew Christ in this age, this time, who died without ever even hearing His name, or having the opportunity to read and understand His Word, will be held to that standard, God's Word and the life of Christ. And we would be correct. That would not be fair. God's judgment is always fair. And in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, He says that He wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, everyone, and to be saved. The plan of God As we reviewed in the last message on the resurrection, very, very connected these last two essentials. The plan of God has appointed a time for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. We reviewed this. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about those times, those individual times when people are resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20. We reviewed that doctrine very, very in detail last time. Each one's judgment period is delineated by the resurrection they are in. So they will either be in judged during the millennium, that 1,000-year period immediately following Christ's return to set up his kingdom, or they will be in the great white throne judgment that comes at the end of that 1,000 period. But only relatively few have their opportunity in this age now. And we see that played out. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Those who have not answered the calling, those who have not been given God's Spirit, those who do not have access to the Word of God. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. They are not under judgment now. They can't be. And God still be fair. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. We have not learned Christ that way. And in that state, they will never be able to learn Christ. God is not trying to save the entire world today. Do we understand that? I mean, we turn to John 6 all the time and we review those two scriptures that say God is the one that does the calling, but he calls people to Christ. And the more we exemplify Christ within the body of Christ, the more we are able to receive them and model Christ's way for them, the more they would be drawn. But he does the drawing, not us. God's plan is designed to bring as many humans into his family as possible. But to do so, he's working in stages. We know this from the pages of Scripture. Before he can develop holy, righteous character in humanity, every human must first learn their need to commit to God. Everyone has to learn that life in rebellion to God, in opposition to him, or apart from him at all, leads to sorrow, conflict, death, and eventually utter annihilation for everyone. The vast percentage of humans in this age are being left to themselves now to learn just that. We used to refer to it as aversion therapy. It's got to get so bad for them that they recognize this cannot possibly be the way. We went through that. We faced something in our lives where we had to admit that to ourselves. This can't be the way. It can't be. And then we responded to God working within our minds to show us what the way was. We got it, and we stepped on that path. Few in this age will do that. Very few. Matthew 17 and verse 14. Matthew 17, 14. Christ talks about the way being small, narrow, few are there. In chapter 22 and verse 14 in Matthew, he says, many are called, but few will respond. Few are chosen. Though many hear it, few respond to God's call in this age. This age, this world has Satan as its God. There's either one or the other. There is the eternal God, the only eternal God, the Creator. Or there is a false representation of him. There really is no other choice. There's no gray area in between there. That is as clear a line as it possibly is. And it's established by God, who is light, who reveals that. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the god of this world, this age. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." We came from that. We need to remember the darkness of all that. We need to remember that sadness. "Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise," that promise to inherit the land forever that was given to Abraham's seed. If we are of Christ, we are of his seed. "Having no hope and without God in the world." Outside of what we know and understand, what we live now, outside of eternal judgment that we are now under, that's what's there. We can't forget that. "Those who do not respond to that calling are strangers from the covenant of promise. They have no hope and they are without God in this world." They are not under eternal judgment in this age. We are. That was part of the cost we counted at our baptism. This is what we took on. We agreed to be under God's eternal judgment. Our time is now. And every moment of it, brethren, is urgent. The distractions of this world can make us think we have alternatives. There are no alternatives for us. There is the way of God. There is his Spirit. There is his Word. Everything outside of that is distraction. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Peter states it very strongly here. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That last part is not referring to those outside. They don't know the gospel of God. They can't know it. It's those who do know, but don't obey it. Don't accept God's plan, have an alternative view of it, and are living rather in the complacency of the world around them, looking for pleasure and laughter and fun and enjoyment without recognizing the sad condition of the human state and without trying to come out of it. Only those who are now led by God's Spirit are having their lives evaluated by God. They're being assessed for significance in this age. You know, most usually view judgment, again, as that single point in time, that passing of a sentence, that that's something that's going to happen in the future. No, it's happening now. It only ends that way. But we are being judged now. With God, judgment is a process, one he wants us to participate in. And it's a great example for us, the first fruits, because we will be judging the same way. God is only working with a few now who practice righteousness. Why? To learn his way of life, to learn how he judges so that we can be judges later. This is one of the heaviest concepts of Christianity. Where we are going, what we are preparing for. Nothing puts us in a state of a sense of urgency for what we have to do now than this realization. Revelation 20 and verse 4. Revelation 20 and verse 4, the first resurrection. "And I saw thrones," John writes, "I saw thrones, and they," that's plural, "sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. First, we are judged. Then judgment is committed to us. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 10. Revelation 5 and verse 10. Let's read verse 9 here too. And then they sang a new song, saying, this is the 24 elders, the throne of God in heaven and so on, vision of John. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. It's referencing the Lamb, Christ. He is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests. Kings and priests judge. Not condemnation. They lead in love. They govern in righteousness. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth over human beings. We will know how to build on the foundation of eternal judgment by being under eternal judgment. And when we learn that, we will teach those who will come after us. That's our responsibility. That's why we are learning now. That's the judgment that we are under. Matthew 19 and verse 28. In Matthew 19, Peter asked, all the disciples were always concerned about what they were going to get, what's going to happen to them, who's going to be the greatest, and so on. The parallel account in Luke 22, Christ actually frames this response with a recognition of the humble responsibility that we have in the position of ruling. But Christ answers Peter, says this, it's Matthew 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Those who are under eternal judgment now will be committed eternal judgment then. Again, the Luke 22 account, he frames it with an instruction about what it means to lead, what it means to be an authority. And it has nothing to do with the world's concept of it. It has to do with loving service and kindness. He told us that he came to serve, not to be served. That was part of his worthiness. If Christ is in us, that will be our mindset as well. It requires, though, our preparation in this age. We have to learn to judge with righteous eternal judgment, righteous discernment, righteous wisdom, a right God-led, Spirit-led application of the Word of God. Don't gloss over that because you've heard it a million times. This has got to sink deeply into us. We must be applying the Word of God, not just for our own salvation. The world will depend on us. You think we need to be out there helping and serving and caring for people in the world? You're absolutely right. But not apart from this. We will be teachers, kings, priests. We will be judging people as God is judging us now and leading them to understand God as Father. Taking them out of that mess that we were once in, shedding all the baggage that we had, all the wrong knowledge, unlearning everything, will guide them through that process. And we will show them the true God because we will be like him, resurrected to be just like him. Members of the God family, we have to learn to judge well from his word. In Isaiah 1 verse 18, God invites us to do this. He says, come reason with me. Think as I think. Evaluate as I evaluate. Judge as I judge. Not as the world judges and condemns and criticizes and puts down and isolates and accuses. That's not what he does. He embraces, he invites, but not apart from truth. The truth in love. In John 7, verse 24, Christ commands us this. He commands us to judge with righteous judgment. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So there was an issue between brothers in the body of Christ, and they would go to a secular judge, one that does not know God, does not know his way, is not led by his spirit, and cannot discern from his word, like they should be able to. But they can't reach a resolution as brothers in the family of God. Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Brethren, the saints are us. We are the spirit-led believers of God. We are the children of God. The saints will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Over money, possessions, whatever? Do you not know, verse 3, that we shall judge angels? We will judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life? Under eternal judgment, brethren, we are to be able to understand and judge things that pertain to this life. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, I'll read verses 33 through 36. You know what? Yes, let's back up a little. It's talking here, I want to get the whole picture for us here. It's talking, Paul here is addressing Israel and how Israel was given all this great knowledge, experience with God, this great, wonderful history in a relationship with God. But for this point, at this point in history and time, they were blinded. They could not see, they could not understand, and that's where God was leaving them. Verse 25, let's look at Romans 11, verse 25, and we'll read through verse 36. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, your own judgment, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." They aren't blind because we're better than them. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Once God begins working with us, brethren, with any human being, he never ends it. He never ends it. We are the ones that end it. We make that choice, not him. That door is always open. Verse 28, "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The calling of God, the gifts of God are irrevocable. Now, we could throw them back in his lap and go in a different direction. Many have. But in the course of time, the course of all of humanity, they will be very few in number. Verse 30, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all stages, sections of the plan. Everybody going through something so that everybody, the whole of humanity, has the best opportunity, the best timing. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, krima, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? His wisdom needs to be applied by us. It's not about what we think. It's not about our experience or our perspective or our opinions. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul uses this word krima to describe how the mind of God works, brethren. The wisdom and knowledge that he uses to make judgments, to make decisions. It's far beyond what we have available to us as mere human beings. This is why our judgment must always be based on his. That's why he gives us his very essence, his Holy Spirit within us. And that's why he gives us his word, opens it up to us so we can apply it. Not just know it. Knowledge puffs us up. Love builds us up. 1 Corinthians 8. Look at John chapter 10 here. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 39. John chapter 10, Christ speaking here, verse 30. He makes this statement, I and my Father are one. Can you say that about yourself? Can you make the statement, I and my Father are one? In thinking, in goals, in desires, in will, in reasoning, in judgment, in application. Probably few of us can. But that's our goal. That's completion. That's moving on to perfection. We'll talk about that next in the series. I and my Father are one. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because this is a ridiculous statement to them. What? You're a human being and you're claiming to be God? That's blasphemous to most of Christianity, most of every religion in the world. Yet that is the very plan of God to make us God, part of his family. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? He's quoting Psalm 82 here. Verse 35, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. It's not what we know, brethren. It's what we do that makes us what we should become. Our works, the works of God in us. Believe for those works' sake. Not because we can sit down and pass a written test and get a 90% on it, and okay, boom, judgment, you're in the kingdom of God. Doesn't work that way. Application. We have to reason and think as God thinks. That's why we've been given this special treasure, his Spirit, his Word. It's not just a book. They aren't just words. It's the very life of Christ. If we cannot judge as God, we will not be in the family of God. Our practice of righteousness now is a huge part of being under eternal judgment. Look at Revelation 3 here. This just blows me away. It's almost something that is almost repulsive to me. I'm sure to most of you. We back away from it. I don't mean that it's disgusting. I mean, it's so big, it doesn't fit in my mind. It's too wonderful for me. Revelation 3, verse 9. He's talking here to Church of Philadelphia, a letter to Philadelphia from Christ written through John. He says in verse 9, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Are you ready to be worshiped? Well, there are usually two reactions to that. The first is, I'm not worthy. And the second is, I can't wait. You know, neither of them is wrong of itself. It's not wrong to look forward to being able to discern as God discerns. It's not wrong to have his righteous nature, his love, his compassion. It's not wrong to have his wisdom and his patience, to want to be able to lead all to salvation. It's not wrong. It's also not right to run from what God has assigned us. That comes with a huge job in this age, though, because it is wrong to think that anyone will ever be worshipped who is unworthy of it. If we cannot judge as God, we will not be in the family of God. God alone is worthy of worship. So, and anyone who's going to be worshipped by anyone will have to be God first. Christ alone is appointed the judge of the living and the dead. So only Christ in us will be able to make that judgment, that discernment. Only God in us, only Christ in us can do this. This is why judgment is now in the house of God. God is assessing how we will judge in Christ, because we do it in little things now. And if we're faithful in little, we will be faithful in much. Look at Matthew 7. Many turn to Matthew 7 to say that, see, we're not supposed to be judging. This is not what we're supposed to do. This has to do with rather usurping judgment from human perspective, from critical natures, rather than seeing how God actually discerns and makes choices and decisions from his very word. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Judge not, that you will not be judged. For with judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Let's reverse that. What measure is on us now? What measure of judgment did we embrace? The Word of God, led by the Spirit of God. That's how we make choices and decisions. Not because we feel strong about something, not because we're very opinionated, not because we're gushy, warm, or not because we're firm and rigid, because the Word of God says so. And we're being judged by how we apply it now. Verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" This judgment begins here. It begins in the mirror. And when it does, we can never be condemning or critical towards someone else. If we truly examining ourselves prior to the Passover, truly look deeply and see our sin, how could we ever accuse others of the same things we're guilty of? That's not what he means by judgment. He means lead in love. Apply the Word of God. And he gives us this incredible relationship of grace where we can come before him, confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Every day, every moment, the door never shuts. Our calling is irrevocable. Verse 4, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck that is from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Judgment. What do we share? How do we share it? How do we respond to somebody who's asking us a question? We're learning this in the Kingdom of God workshops, but it's an ongoing process. It's ongoing. Christ here in Matthew 7 is not condemning judgment, but judgment apart from the will of God. When we apply weak, ineffective human criticism, when we usurp condemnation, which is reserved for Him only, we judge wrongly. To do so, as those who are at present sharing the same susceptible condition and limited perspective as those we are judging, would be hypocritical. And we should see that. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, we're told that only God sees the heart. We can't do that now. We're not supposed to be judging motives. We can't say, well, I think their intentions are good. You have no idea what their intentions are. We probably, brethren, have no idea what our own intentions are. Paul said he never judged himself with respect to that. He leaves that to God. He's wired in a certain way. He's created in a certain way. He's formed in the womb by God. He's doing with what he can with what God has given him. We do the same thing. But only God sees the heart. And only when we are God will we be able to judge in such a capacity. But we have to show that now. We have to prove that now. We have to be proved in this age. Only God can judge our motives. In our judgment, we are not to discern the motives, but we are to focus on the fruits, the results. What do they do? And what are the results of what they do? And what we do? The results of words, the results of actions. In Matthew 7, verse 16, he said, by their fruits shall you know those he's appointed as leaders. What they do, not what's in their doctrinal statements, not specifically what they say, not even in their actions alone, but what are the results of those actions. When in judgment we impugn motives, good or bad, we cross that line, brethren. How do we judge? How do those under eternal judgment judge eternally, like the eternal in this age? This is how we build on this basic foundational doctrine. How do we do that? In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's 1 Corinthians 6 verse 17. One spirit with him. Look at John chapter 6 here. John 6 and verse 63. A strong statement by Christ, kind of in the context of other things, but it stands alone. He says in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Notice how this works together with his words. God's Spirit, his essence, the way he thinks, his intentions. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Those he was speaking to here didn't get it. Why? They were separated from the Spirit and the actual words they were hearing. Ears to hear, couldn't hear. Eyes to see, couldn't see. That's like most of the world. It takes God's Spirit within us to be able to discern it, hear it, live by it. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are Spirit, they are life. God's very essence is in us, brethren, his desires, his will. He's given us his very word to understand it. How precious a gift do we see that? Those of us who are under eternal judgment now? Christ said the Spirit of God leads us into all truth. He said that the night before he died. So John 16, 13. The Spirit of God, his essence within us, leads us into all truth. How often are we led into his truth? By his Spirit. His word to guide us, his essence to will within us of his good pleasure is all our hearts need to be trained in this moment. I can't give you any more specifics than that. This is how we are trained in his eternal judgment. His Spirit in us, his word to explain it to us, and life in the flesh to experience it. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, Paul said, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Do you consider your home, your job, your car, your snowmobile, your boats, your campsites, your bank accounts, every opportunity you have in this age, when you compare it to the Word of God and the gift of His Spirit, do you see them as rubbish? I don't care how expensive the suit is you're wearing or the dress. I don't care how big or expensive the car is you drive home. Do you see them as rubbish compared to the Word of God in your laps? And the Spirit of God that works on our hearts. Verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith. The taking of that law and the application of that law. The reading of His Word and the doing of His Word. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, not completed yet, but moving toward perfection, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Eternal reasoning, eternal judgment is directed by the Word of God alone. Now, this is seen as foolishness in this age, to make those comparisons that I just made to the Word of God and His Spirit is blind foolishness to most of humanity. And if you look at us from their perspective, you will think the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, Paul writes, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There are many changes in perspective that we go through, brethren, as we learn to reason with the eternal's judgment, the eternal's reasoning. When we are in need, we are filled. That's Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13. When we are impoverished, we have wealth. We are rich when we are impoverished. That's 1 Timothy 6. Verses 6 through 12. When we are in sorrow, we rejoice. 2 Corinthians 6:10. When we are oppressed, we have justice. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. When we are persecuted, we have a reward. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. When we suffer, we have comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. When we are in anguish, we have hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Even in the face of death, we have God's promise of life. This is all foolishness to the world. But for those who are under eternal judgment, this is how we live. This is what we live by, the very Word of God. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, we read this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. It is in emulating God that those who are under his eternal judgment in this age learn to judge as he does. We learn to be like him. He is called light. He is called gracious. He's called merciful by his word. He's called pure. He's called righteous. He's called spirit. He's called holy. He's called one. He's called faithful. He is life. He is love. He is also a consuming fire. Brethren, the big questions of life are often asked only in the face of death. But they are answered in the acceptance of the Christian essential of eternal judgment. It's that period of time when one is led by God's Spirit into all truth and is evaluated under God's righteous governance and loving guidance. When a person accepts God's calling and receives his Spirit, their life then is continually measured from that point forward by the biblical standard. And this continues until they are spiritually born into God's family or destroyed in the second death. That judgment, that eternal judgment, is now on his church, his body in this age. But it will draw all humanity at their appointed times. Only those who have been discipled by God, disciplined by God, under eternal judgment, will be able to assist him with this. We who have gone through it, as Christ did, will by Christ's authority help others as he is helping us now. God's righteous fairness, brethren, is revealed in the truth of his eternal judgment. Everyone will receive an equal opportunity at salvation at a time when their success will be best assured, and we will be there to help them.